thank you all so much for having us again. It's really nice to be here. We had every intention of being here sooner so that we could actually spend time and talk and catch up with some of y'all. And then life happened, and daylight savings time happened. But no, we are really thankful that we get to be here with you all. Unfortunately, the bummer about the timing of Godspeed's service is that we basically have to leave here immediately to make it to church in time for what we have to do there today. So I'm sorry, we're going to have to cut and run pretty quickly at the end, but it's not because we want to avoid you all or don't want to have more of a relationship. Really glad that we're here with you today. Can you turn in your Bibles to Luke 16? Luke 16. Yeah, Katie and I have not really started this yet this year, but it is tax season, obviously, and we need to file our taxes sometime soon. And this means that I'm stressed and a little bit bitter, I'll be honest with you, a little bit resentful, which is not good. And so I thought it would be good for all of us, but really my own heart. I'm really talking to myself, trying to preach to myself here. Thought it would be good for me to look at one of the lessons that Jesus teaches about money. Really important topic for us. If you've made it to Luke 16, in Luke's gospel, there's a whole big section from the end of chapter 9 into chapter 19 where Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. He's making his way to Jerusalem. And as he makes his way there, he's teaching his disciples about discipleship. He's teaching them about what it means, what it will look like to follow him as their rabbi and as their master, their Lord. And in the parable that we're looking at today, he's teaching them about how to steward their wealth, both their money and their possessions. And he's teaching them about relationships. And there's a big danger here for us when it comes to money. You all know this perfectly well. Money, sex, power, they're like this three-headed monster of temptation and danger for Christians. In Greek mythology, if you are familiar with Greek mythology, Cerberus was this three-headed dog that guarded the underworld. And he would pick off travelers that were going through his territory who didn't know how to deal with him or how to get around him. And with money and sex and power, none of us are immune to the dangers. None of us have risen as Christians. None of us have sort of risen to a level and attained this level where money and sex and power are never going to be dangers or temptations for us, right? Not like they're inherently sinful, but it's so easy to misuse or use them sinfully, right? But Jesus knows that. And that's why he teaches us about them, so that we can live wisely as his disciples and love the things he loves and desire the things that he desires. So before we get into this, I just want to say, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then he loves you. He really loves you, right? In fact, the reason you belong to him is that he loves you. You belong to him because he loves you. He's the good shepherd. He loves his sheep, and he laid down his life for you to save you and never lose you, and he won't lose you. So trust him and listen to what he says about following him. Even when it's hard, it will be worth it. So look with me at the start of chapter 15, Luke 15. In 15, verse 1, we have Jesus with his disciples, and also the tax collectors are there. Publicly known sinners are there coming to him, and the scribes and the Pharisees are there too. And this is where Jesus tells three parables in chapter 15. He tells the parable about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons, the prodigal son and the older son. And he's teaching about God's love in going after lost sinners and saving them. And then we get to chapter 16, and Jesus is going to teach about money and wealth here. So would you please follow along with me? I'm going to read the first 15 verses. That's our passage today. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him," the rich man, "that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager, or the unrighteous manager, for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing..." Sorry, I lost my spot in the scripture. "The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, then you get to 16, 17, and 18. Those verses form the center of this chapter. And then after that, you have another parable talking about money. But we're going to stay in these first 15 verses, this story we've just read. We're going to walk through this in three little parts. Okay? So in part one, that's verses 1 to 7, you have the story itself. You have the picture that Jesus paints of the dishonest steward, the dishonest steward's story. That's verses 1 to 7. Then, in part 2, Jesus tells the point of the story. That's in verses 8 to 13, Jesus' point in 8 to 13. And in the last two verses, we get a glimpse of the inner workings of people's hearts, and it's really a warning for us. In 14 and 15, a warning for us. So here's what I think is the main point of the whole episode, the main point of the parable. Use your wealth to get endless good, and don't be enslaved to it. Use your wealth to get endless good, and don't be enslaved to it. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. We should use our wealth, both our money and our possessions, but really all the resources we have. Use that to secure eternal joy for ourselves through relationships in this life. So let's walk through this together. Point one, in verses 1 to 7, the dishonest steward's story. The rich man has a manager. The ESV says manager, and it talks about his management, but you could also translate it as steward and talk about his stewardship. And in verse 1, we don't know from the start of the story, we don't know whether he's corrupt and unethical at the very beginning or whether he's just inept and incapable. All we know is he's wasting the owner's property. Very specific there. So in verse 2, he gets fired and he has to turn in his records before leaving. He has to give it all up. But he has some time to get everything in order. And in verses 3 and 4, the manager's focus is on himself. He's definitely very much focused on self-preservation, right? Look at verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So I just point that out to say that's a lot of uses of the first person. Lot of I, lot of me. Self-preservation and self-interest there, which is understandable, right? He's just been fired from his position. But in verse 5, he summons the debtors one by one. And the next couple verses, they only mention two debtors specifically, but the idea here is there must be more than two total, right? Large group, a number of them. And he starts slashing the amounts, the debts that they owe to his boss. He falsifies his records, the records he's going to turn into his boss, and he makes sure that the various debtors get their stories straight too with the same falsified amounts. Now, we don't need to get wrapped around the axle wondering, hey, how much is 100 measures or 100 bushels, the exact amounts. What really matters in the parable is the slashing of the amounts and how he's ingratiating himself to them. I don't have much application for us from these verses, but here is one thing I think we should think about. When it comes to reading the Bible and reading parables and understanding parables, one of the ways we can go wrong and get off track is by latching onto a detail in the story that wasn't meant to be a big deal and then making it into a bigger deal than we should. That's one way that we can really easily get confused. Because parables in the Bible and in general, parables use stories to get a point across, and those stories have to have details so that you get the picture, right? We need details to paint the picture. But we can misunderstand them easily. We can fixate on one detail that maybe Jesus did not mean for us to get fixated on. And so the key or the solution then is how do we get unlatched or unfixated off of whatever detail we're hung up on? I know it's easier said than done, right? If you knew the right way to understand it, then you would just understand it right off the bat. So the question is, which details are the big ones? And there's a lot that goes into that. But I hope that's helpful to you. If you're the next time you're reading through Jesus's parables and you just can't figure out what one of them means, it could be that you've got one detail that's playing a bigger role than it should. It might be that you're assuming something from one of the details that you don't need to. So I just want to offer that to you here. So we have the story. We have the story in 1 through 7. Let's move on to point 2. Okay, this is Jesus's point in verses 8 to 13. Jesus's point in telling the parable. And this is the longest section in our sermon today. So in verse 8, Jesus starts explaining what he means by this whole parable. And technically, verse 8 is the ending of the story. It's still a part of the story he's describing, right? But I think we should look at it with verses 9 to 13, because this chunk really explains everything in 1 to 7. And his point is to use what you've got for eternal purposes, for kingdom purposes. Right? The master commends the steward for his shrewdness or his prudence or his cleverness. And when you read about the master at the start of verse 8, don't think of God. Just think of the imaginary character in the parable. It's like the master finds out about his losses and he's shaking his head, maybe shaking his fist, saying, you've got to hand it to that steward. You got to give him credit for what he got away with. It's like if you have seen the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, it's like in the first Pirates of the Caribbean movie, there's a character, a younger man named Commodore Norrington. He's a servant in the British Crown, the British Navy. And then there's Captain Jack Sparrow, who is Johnny. He's played by Johnny Depp. He's stumbling around. You can never quite tell if he's tipsy or, you know, day drinking or what's going on. Stumbling around all over the place. Well, Commodore Norrington, the straight-laced good guy, he captures Jack Sparrow. Jack Sparrow's pistol has no shot in it. His compass that should be pointing north doesn't seem to be pointing north. It seems to be broken. And so Commodore Norrington says to this pirate, says, "You are, without a doubt, the worst pirate I have ever heard of," seeing his bedraggled mess of a self, right? But later in the movie, the tables turn through a number of events. Jack Sparrow ends up pulling off this almost unbelievable getaway, and Commodore Norrington is shaking his head, and the Commodore's lieutenant comes up behind him unknowingly, and he says, "That's got to be the best pirate I've ever seen." And Commodore Norrington just looks disgusted. He's shaking his head. I think that's a helpful picture for us here. You should all ask my wife sometime why she loves the Pirates of the Caribbean movies. She's a big fan. She would enjoy that. So anyway, Jesus's point, though, is that the manager, this is a quote here I want to share with you all. "The manager had the cunning cleverness to prepare for the judgment awaiting him from his master. He acted wisely by preparing for his future in light of the crisis that he faced. He was prudent or shrewd because by his actions, people would receive him into their houses when he was put out of his stewardship." So Jesus's point in this parable, he's urging his audience to be prudent also in light of the judgment which is imminent and already dawning on us, the hearers. The hearers should be prudent like the dishonest steward and prepare themselves now. That's the big point. In talking about using wealth, if you look at verse 9, Jesus says, as he's talking about using wealth, he says, "So that when it fails," not "if it fails." The word there can mean fail, it can mean disappear, it can mean be wanting or lacking, missing. Jesus' point to say that when it fails, he's probably referring to when we die, right? Because if Jesus tarries, if he takes his time coming back, we're all going to die, and our wealth is going to fail and disappear. It's going to change hands somewhere. I hesitate a little to say this, friends, but I'm looking around the room. We've got more time behind us, I think. Most of us in this room, we have more time behind us than we have in front of us, right? I don't say that to be rude or cheeky, but we should know the times that we're living in. Time is short, friends. Time is short. We should get our affairs in order, right? No matter what age we are, right? You never know. Nothing is promised. Tomorrow is not promised. Nothing's promised to us. So, again, to avoid getting wrapped up, there's a detail here that we can easily get wrapped up around that I think will confuse us. And the question is Jesus condoning or approving of dishonesty, the steward's tactics here, the steward's methods? And no, he's not at all. Jesus is commending shrewdness in our relationships and our resources, okay? One commentator says this about verse 9. Craig Blomberg says this about verse 9. He points out that unbelievers are often more savvy than Christians. And then he says, this verse commands us to use our material resources for kingdom priorities so that the men and women who have benefited in their Christian lives from our stewardship will welcome us in the world to come. So it's not just how we use unrighteous wealth, our worldly wealth and our possessions. It's also about making friends for yourselves, right? Cultivating relationships, using this wealth and these resources in the context of relationships with other people, okay? So at the crux of this parable, we've talked about what the main idea is, the point of the parable. Let's think here. How can we be shrewd and wise when we plan for our future, our eternal future? And we should pause for a minute, because I know for some of you, depending on your personality, depending on how you are wired, this can quickly feel like a huge burden that God is putting on you. You might wonder, is God expecting me to be an expert in finance or investments? Is he expecting me to go get a master's in business administration or a field like that, become financially savvy or an accountant? And that can quickly feel like a big burden. If that's what God wants from me, how do I know when I've done enough? How do I know that I'm being shrewd enough or wise enough, done my homework? But I think, friends, it's really not meant to be a huge burden for us. I think it's really a simple thing. Jesus wants faithfulness. Okay? He wants faithfulness. So if you read this passage and if you're tempted to shut down and curl up in a ball because you're afraid that God is going to fail you for a test that you don't even know how to pass, I just want to encourage you. Jesus knows you. He knows your limitations. And the subject here is basic, plain old faithfulness, okay? And the good news of the gospel is that God has mercy on sinners, he saves sinners, and he makes sinful people faithful to him, right? He puts faith into our hearts, he puts loyalty and faithfulness into our hearts so that we no longer love our sin, but we can love him and follow him. So that you can trust in him regardless of how your life is looking, regardless of your circumstances. I have no idea about any of y'all's financial circumstances, and I don't need to. I know for myself, our own financial circumstances and the strain and the stress and the thought that goes into that sometimes. But God knows that for each and every one of us, each and every one of you. He loves you. And he's not trying to add on one more bundle of weight onto your back here. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest. So please I don't want us to feel like this is burdensome, right? In fact, it's even less burdensome. Because in a way, Jesus is telling you, he's telling all of us, to act for your own eternal self-interest. He's saying, this is going to pay off for you. This is what is going to reap you the most benefits and gain you the most dividends, ultimately. So I'm telling you, go for that. Do all that you can to maximize that in a happy, joyful way, right? He's encouraging you to do what will maximize your joy in the long run. So don't let this passage burden you. It's meant to fuel your joy and fuel your desire for more reward with God in the new heavens and new earth. So here are some practical questions I have for us. Practical things, not for us to be anxious about, but to help us think about all of this. I think I have five things I jotted down here. So number one, do you have a budget? Just a household budget that you keep an eye on. Okay, that's the place to start in all of this. And there are ways to help you get started if you need to. That's number one. Number two, do you give to your local church? whatever percentage you think is right, are you able to help your church cover costs and do good as a body, not just as an individual or a family? Now, I feel very free in being able to say that because I'm not a member here at y'all's church, right? But let's pause right here. I know I've been in church for a while. I can feel very cynical when whoever is preaching starts talking about money or giving money to churches, and I get that. And I think we should acknowledge giving to churches, it can be coerced, right? It can be abused and strong-armed in really sinful ways. Going back a long way, friends, if you're familiar with the Reformation, if you're familiar with church history, if you know what an indulgence is, I mean, my goodness, that should give us a sense of weightiness here, right? This is a deadly serious topic. How many households, think about this throughout history, how many households and how many people throughout history gave up their wealth thinking that they were securing themselves eternal dwellings? They thought that they were doing what Jesus is saying in this passage by giving money to the Roman Catholic Church, getting a receipt handed to them. They have this receipt telling them, hey, you've got treasure in heaven because of what you've done here. But all they got was a worthless piece of paper, friends, because it is not in line with what God says is really true. Yeah. So this should really sober us. I say all that to say this is serious and it should sober us. But it doesn't mean that you shouldn't support your local church. It doesn't mean that when you move on from here and you join another local church somewhere, it doesn't mean that we should be hesitant or never help or contribute, okay? Number three, third thing I wanted to say. As a church, I'm sure that y'all have a budget as a church, but is that budget, is the money that you all pool together, is that money accomplishing what Jesus is talking about here in the parable? So as a church, do you keep up with the missionaries and the supported workers who you support financially? Are you aware of their work? And is that work that they're doing going to result in more friends who will receive you into eternity? I hope it does. I hope it does. I hope those are good relationships that you all have. All right, two more, really short. Number four, what about hospitality? When we think about hospitality, can you open up your home and invite people in and bless them with the resources that you've been given domestically? Can you love people and bless people through hospitality? And then number five, even if you don't have a home that you can bring people into, think about your time, right? We often forget about time, but it's such a valuable commodity. Remember being before having kids, not at all giving thanks for how much time I had on my hands, totally taking it for granted, right? And now we realize, my goodness, every spare moment needs to count. So these are just some thoughts for us, friends, some ways to help get us scheming about how to do what Jesus is saying in this parable, right? We want to be shrewd. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples to be as wise as serpents, but also innocent as doves. So let's aspire to that. No dishonesty, no wickedness, no unethical behavior in how we live our lives and how we steward what we've been given as Christians. But let's pray to grow in our wits and our cleverness, okay? So verses 8 and 9 are telling us, be shrewd, be crafty. Don't be naive or uninformed, but make the most out of what's entrusted to you by God. So in verse 8 and 9, Jesus is commending the steward's cleverness and saying that we should emulate it, we should imitate it. But then in verses 10 to 13, Jesus pivots and he starts criticizing the manager's unfaithfulness, okay, his dishonesty and his corruption. Look with me again. I want to read for you verses 10 to 13 again in Luke 16. I'd like to read the New American Standard translation, just another translation. So please look at your Bible again at Luke 16 as I read this in verse 10. The one who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. And the one who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true wealth to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So you see that Jesus starts criticizing the dishonesty, the unfaithfulness that we saw in the story. Just as an aside here, this is not crucial to Jesus's main point, but verse 10 and 11, I think, can help us understand why so many of our culture's stories, so many of the stories that our culture today tells, why they feel so unsatisfying for Christians. So here's what I mean by that. Many stories today, novels, movies, fictional stories, television shows that are not written from a Christian worldview, many of those stories have characters in them who are unlikable, immoral. They have very visible flaws, right, throughout the story. But then all of a sudden, at this moment of testing, at this climax of the story, suddenly they shine through as good. They make some noble decisions, or they act in a heroic way with no turning or no development, no reason for that to happen. You'll have a character who has been selfish for the whole movie suddenly make a really big sacrifice for others. Or maybe you'll have a character who's been summed up by one particular vice the whole novel, and suddenly she'll rise above that vice and she'll live out the opposite virtue instead for no reason except that they're capable of doing so. It's like they had it in them all along. But what Jesus is saying here is, no, that's not how human beings work. Okay? Human beings do not just magically go from being dishonest in the little things to poof, suddenly now I'm going to be honest and faithful in the really massive things, right? Something has to happen in all of our hearts, in every fallen sinner's heart. Something has to happen in our hearts for that to happen in my life and my actions externally, right? For that change to come through. So if your life is going to turn on a dime like that and suddenly look different, then God has to act on your heart from the outside. He has to come in and change your heart so that He changes your mind, He changes what you love, He changes what you want and your goals. All of that has to happen before your behavior is going to look any different. And it's a shame, it's tragic, really. Our culture just doesn't get that, because our culture doesn't know what it means to be a human being. Jesus says, you'll know a tree by its fruit, and fruit trees can't change themselves, right? So this brings us to a problem here, and it might be your problem today. It's the Pharisees' problem in verse 14. The problem is this: what if I'm afraid that I'm not serving God? What if I don't have those desires? What if I love money and I'm a slave to this world's wealth? This is going to be our last point, point three. It's a warning for us in verses 14 and 15. We see how the Pharisees respond, and we hear how Jesus rebukes them for it. So what if I realize that I love money, I'm controlled by money largely, and I'm very much in the same boat as the Pharisees here. Well, one solution is if you have wealth and that wealth is exerting this really major pull on you, friends, one of the things you can do is give it away. Because when you give it away, you realize, okay, I've given this away and I'm still okay. Things didn't fall apart. God is still taking care of me. And I don't need to hold on to my wealth for dear life. And when you do that, when you let go of it, wealth then loses its grip on you, loses its grip on your heart. So that's one of the things. We find ways to use your wealth, find ways to give it away and reap the benefits. Doing that helps you die to the love of money. Okay? But maybe your problem is the opposite. Maybe you don't have wealth like you wish. Maybe objectively, right? It's easy to say we live in North America in the 21st century. On one hand, it's easy to say we are some of the richest people ever. And that's very true, right? On the other hand, wealth is relative, and you may be on the short end of the stick. If that's your problem, if you don't have the wealth like you wish you did, and if you're consistently thinking about that, conscious of that, feeling that, then I think one solution for you is to realize, friend, getting more wealth won't make those problems go away. Okay, it won't solve your problems like you hope that it will. Oftentimes, it's like a well-known rapper once said, the more money you get, the more problems you have. Okay, the more problems you become aware of, sometimes your problems change. Maybe these ones get solved, but now new ones appear because of the wealth that you've come into. So don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie that money will solve my problems, wealth will solve my problems. You've got to really hear that and believe that ultimately it can't solve your problems. Either way, if you're drawn to one of those two kind of ends of the spectrum, one of the reasons that Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross was to set you free from loving money, to set you free from loving wealth. Loving money, slavery to money, slavery to getting more. He sets us free for that so that we can rest in him and rest in his finished work on the cross. So let's rejoice in that, friends. If you're tempted to view money as a god, I'm sure very few of us in the room consciously think of money as a god that we worship, right? But that's the danger of it. We don't do it consciously. We do it subconsciously, right? So if money is a god that we're worshiping, we will really never have rest or peace. Right? Because it's not enough. It's never enough. So believe what Jesus says about money. That's how you can chop off that head of the Cerberus dog of temptations and dangers. Look with me one more time. Look with me in verse 9. The phrase unrighteous wealth is how the ESV translates this Greek word. The Greek word is mammon. It's also in verse 11. And it's in verse 13. And now Jesus doesn't teach, he's not saying that having money or being wealthy is inherently bad, not at all. But it's about our hearts in relation to that money or possessions that we have. It's about our attitude, right? I want to read you, this is a comment from a man named Tom Schreiner. He says, mammon, the Greek word mammon, is always used negatively, and that indicates idolatry of one's wealth or property. Okay, so idolatry is in focus here. If wealth is the object of one's affections, it becomes unrighteous wealth because it displaces God's rule in our life. So you can envision wealth climbing up the staircase of your heart onto the throne of your heart and taking Jesus' place on the throne. In Jesus' words to the Pharisees in 15, he says, an abomination. An abomination is something that's abhorrent, something detestable, So it's something that we should abhor and we should detest, right? But unfortunately, we often don't. Okay, when the Old Testament talks about abominations, it's usually talking about idolatry. It's in the context of idolatry. We take things that God detests and we exalt them. We make them into these little mini gods that we worship. It's easy to see when other people do it, right? It's easy for me to open the Old Testament and read about and see idolatry that other people are committing. It's much harder for me to recognize when I'm doing it myself. So remember what we said about indulgences. It's easy to point out the problems like that in church history. It's harder to see our own blind spots and our own idolatry. So friends, let's rejoice in Jesus' work, in what he's done in our hearts, and in how he's given us goods to steward. Let's rejoice in that, but let's also take this warning to heart. I want to leave you with this, one more comment on verse 13. Some men say that they love both masters, but their actions will show which master is truly Lord. That's from one commentator. Another last comment from the Puritan Thomas Watson. This is a pastor in England in the 1600s. He said, two hearts will exclude one from heaven. If your heart is pulled in both these directions and you're trying to serve both, if you think you can serve both of them, you're going to learn, no, you can't. And it's going to exclude you from heaven. So friends, don't do that. Don't try to play both sides. So friends, I really am preaching to myself here with this tax season. Let's use the temporary wealth that God has given us to get even more endless good in eternity. And don't be enslaved to it here. Don't be enslaved to what is fleeting and what will pass away. Be enraptured by where we're going and what will never pass away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Luke's gospel, and we thank you for Jesus teaching us about wealth. Lord, we want to steward our possessions and our money in really good ways. Lord, we want to make friends for ourselves. We want to secure endless good for lots of people through the wealth that you've given us. So, Lord, In the ways where we don't want that right now, we ask you to change our hearts. We need you to change our hearts and give us joy in knowing that we are united to you through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.